So good to see all of you out this morning. It's an encouragement to be with those of like precious faith. And it is our hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught for the express purpose of learning more about the truth, but also making sure that the things that are taught here are true. If I know my heart, and I certainly know the Lord knows my heart, I want simply to preach the truth of the gospel. That's all I've ever wanted. I don't want to teach anything erroneous or anything by way of a wrong conclusion. If I teach something that is out of harmony with the will of Christ, then I would want you to let me know about that so that I can make the correction that is needed. I want simply to be found preaching the truth of the gospel, the unadulterated truth, and I want to be able to do that without apology and certainly without regret. And I don't apologize for the truth, and I have no regrets in the presentation of the eternal truth that makes men free. We have visitors among us. We're delighted by your presence. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your being here today. It says a great deal about you that you have an interest in spiritual things, and we hope that you'll find all things to be done here, to be in harmony with the will of Christ, decently and in order. I hope I can remember how to do this after a week off with Mickey being here last week, and then also Chris Mentzer preaching the Sunday night before. I'm a little bit out of practice now. I hope that I'm able to remember how to pull this off. Sometimes folks ask me questions about the scriptures that I have read before the lessons, because sometimes I don't come back to that particular passage or use it in the lesson. There is a method to that madness. It's not because I don't want to deal with it. It is because that scripture in some way relates to a theme that I'm trying to put across in the lesson. Now, what Darren read for you a moment ago from 2 Peter chapter 3 really had little to do with the lesson that I'll be presenting this morning, as most of what Peter was dealing with was the second coming of our Lord and the end of time. And as such, he did mention something, though, about some of this being difficult to understand. He talked about how that they were to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. I'm going to be dealing with a subject this morning that folks have told me through the years is hard to understand. They've come to me and asked me to preach on it, and they've asked me my conclusion on the passage, and I will say that good brethren disagree about this particular thing. And I hope that I have drawn the proper conclusion concerning my study on the text. The text that I'll be dealing with primarily comes from 1 John chapter 5. The theme of it will come from that. Beginning our reading in verse 1, the writer says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and we know His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is the one who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. But the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to one who commits sin not unto death. There is sin unto death. I do not say that he should make request of this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. It is those few verses in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, that have given many people no small amount of concern or desire to know more about exactly what John is getting at there. And I will admit, as we talk about the sin unto death this morning, that it's a very difficult passage. On its own, it's very tough to understand exactly what John is talking about when he speaks to the fact that there is sin not unto death and sin unto death, especially when we realize that Isaiah 59 tells us that our sins have hidden the face of the Lord from us, that our iniquities have separated us from Him. And the idea of dead in sin is the same idea as being separated from God. And sin amounts to that. So how is it then that one can commit sin not unto death versus sin unto death? And admittedly, that's a difficult proposition to tackle. But like all other passages, there is a way to understand this. So it's not necessarily a bad thing that we have to use a little more elbow grease, or that we have to read up a little bit or study a little more of the context, or put other passages together that help us understand that indeed this passage, just like all of the other passages that we consider to be difficult, can in fact be ascertained, the meaning of which can be understood. It's just as Paul indicated in his letters and as Peter highlighted in 2 Peter chapter 3, there are some things that are very difficult to grasp, some things that are very hard to understand. We must do our best to do that, pore over it diligently so that we handle accurately the truth of God and not distort the message as some do. What I want to do this morning is try to help us come to the best possible understanding of exactly what the sin unto death is and the sin not unto death would be. And I don't want you to take my word for that. I want you to, again, examine the text. Make sure that you look at this text in light of what other texts say so that you come to the proper conclusion of exactly what John is talking about. Before I get into that, I want to also convey one of the reasons for putting a lesson like this together. Many years ago, I received a phone call from someone who was a Christian. And that Christian informed me that on the local square in the town where I lived were three men. And these were three young men, and they were in the square in the courthouse parking lot area holding up signs such as Jesus is returning soon, the rapture awaits, are you right with the Lord, have you prayed the sinner's prayer, all these kinds of Calvinistic and premillennial type things that they are trying to suggest. And of course they're causing a traffic jam. And they're there in the courthouse parking lot. So I decided to go down to the courthouse parking lot. I've never been one to shy away from a good debate. So I walked up right to those gentlemen. I pulled one of them aside and I said, I'd like to know why you all are here today. What is the message that you're spreading? He said, well, I tell you what, I don't want to talk about it. Let me get this fellow over here. So he went and got the fellow that was more apt to debate the issue. And he came over and began to talk to me about salvation. And as we talked, I'll try to leave off all of the details that really don't pertain to this discussion, but as we talked, I explained to him that he was simply wrong about what he was teaching on the plan of salvation, not to mention he was also wrong on his position on once saved, always saved. He was a missionary Baptist preacher, and he believed that once saved, always saved was in fact the truth. He tried to prove it. I showed him from the scriptures. It simply was not true. I went scripture after scripture after scripture to show him, and he simply would not accept that. He finally made the argument that his best argument on once saved, always saved could be this. He said, sir, have you ever read 1 John chapter 5? Have you ever read about the sin unto death and the sin not unto death? I said, indeed I have. He said, do you know what that is? I said, I believe I do know what it is. And I'll save that for the end of the lesson. But he said, well, I'll tell you what it is, because I don't think you know what it is. He said, it is once saved, always saved, and it is the expression of God's love. I said, come again? He said, well, we all dabble with sin a little bit. We don't justify it. We don't say it's okay. But if we're not overtaken by it, it's a sin not unto death. But the sin unto death is a Christian who just simply can't quit sinning. And he keeps on sinning so much that God loves him so much, doesn't want him to keep on sinning, so he'll cause something to kill him and take his life. And that is the sin unto death. Well, we'll see about that. First of all, I want to notice what the sin unto death is not. First of all, when I say the sin unto death, I'm almost misspeaking because the definitive shouldn't really be there. It shouldn't be like as if it's just one particular sin. Sin unto death. What sin unto death is not, it is not something that the alien sinner is committing. I want you to notice in 1 John 5 and verse 16 that John says, if anyone sees his brother committing sin, not unto death. And the same would be true as sin unto death. You see your brother committing sin not unto death, and you see him committing sin unto death. So this is something that is being done by a Christian, not by an alien sinner. Someone says, what is an alien sinner? That is a term that is descriptive of one who is living in sin, who has never obeyed the gospel, he has never reached the blood of Christ, he is alienated by God because, or from God by his sin. He has been living in sin, and he is alienated from all that is good and all that is concerning God and his purity and his grace and mercy until such time as he submits to that. And all of us were in that boat at one point. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, though Paul is writing to Christians, he's reminding them of the state that they once inhabited when they were yet alienated by sin. He says in Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that the sin unto death is not the idea of committing sin in an alienated state, or one who is alienated from God because of his sin, having never obeyed the gospel. I would also submit, though some might disagree, and I would understand how you would disagree with this, and I'll accommodate it only for that purpose. I would suggest to you that we cannot limit the sin unto death to just one particular sin, as I've heard some say that the sin unto death must be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, men and good brethren do often disagree. And there's the subject of much debate as it revolves around the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know that everyone will agree with my conclusion about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I differ with some brethren on their conclusions about it. But this lesson is not so much about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as it is showing that this is not something that one can limit to what John was talking about as the sin unto death. We read about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew's account in chapter 12 and verse 22, where we read of a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And then, of course, the Pharisees, when they heard this, they said, oh, this man cast out demons only by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Oh, for this reason, they will judge you. But if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man and takes away his possessions or his property? And then, after binding the strong man, he plunders his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin or blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven people. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him in this age or in the age to come. So that requires a little bit of discussion. Exactly what was Jesus saying, and is this something that is going to be done today? And I realize that Again, there are brethren who agree to disagree about these matters, and it is my conclusion on this passage that this is certainly not necessarily limited to the sin unto death, although it could be a part of that. Let's understand something about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as Jesus was dealing with it here. First of all, he said that this was a sin that would not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. What did he mean by that? Well, he couldn't mean by the age to come heaven, because no one will be forgiven in heaven. No one will get to stand before the judgment seat and plead forgiveness there. You must have that here. So this age that he was talking about, and that audience to whom he was speaking, the Jews, was the Jewish age. The age to come would have been the gospel age. What's the charge? He's casting out demons by the power of Satan. What's the rebuke? Or what's the refute? Jesus showed that to be the farce that it was. You mean to tell me you think Satan's divided against himself? You mean that Satan, in all of his stupidity for taking on God Almighty, has gone so delirious that he's working against himself? Why, the very idea. Even though the kingdom of Satan will not stand, even though the kingdom of Satan will be defeated as the kingdom of Christ reigns eternal and will continue to reign or continue to be glorified throughout all eternity, that kingdom will never be destroyed. The kingdom of Satan will be, oh, no question about it, but he will not destroy it himself. He's not going to tear it apart himself. God is going to utterly destroy it. And if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, we're in league with each other to defeat one another. Why, the very idea. How foolish an argument is being made. But what about this business of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul not being forgiven in the age to come? Why would that be? Jesus said, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Remember the time period that we're looking at here. There were plenty of folks who spoke against the Lord. There were plenty at his crucifixion who were proud to say that they were a part of it. His blood be upon us and our children. Did some of them, in speaking against the Lord, find forgiveness later? Indeed, they did. What did they do? They repented. They obeyed the gospel. They reached the blood of Christ and were forgiven. Now, what prompted them to do that? Something moved them to do that. Something proved to them that the man whom they crucified was indeed the Son of God. And what was it that proved that? In our Bible class, we talked about the resurrection from the dead, the Spirit of holiness testifying and declaring that Jesus was indeed the Son of God according to the resurrection. What was it that Jesus sent out his apostles to do? To preach the gospel. And what did he say during this time in which the gospel was being revealed? He said in verse 17 of Mark 16, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, and they will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, when the Lord Jesus had said these things, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. The Spirit was confirming this. There were folks that lived during this transition time between the Old and New Testament who lived to see this. So they are now convinced by these miracles that Jesus is the Son of God, and they repent. But what about those who see these miracles and say, hogwash? No matter what, we're not going to believe it. They are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, there are no casting out of demons being done today, as there are no demon-possessed people. I know folks disagree with that. I don't care that they disagree with that. The Bible doesn't teach that one can be so overtaken today. I see all of the folks on TV caring about, writhing about, acting like they're full of some kind of demon. Is it not odd to you that the people that cast these demons out are not Christians? If that's not the very epitome of Satan working against Satan, I don't know what is. Why, the very idea. Why, the very idea. And since this is not the case anymore, we're not going to see a situation like this. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would have to occur in a much different way today. You see, one of the things that they were saying, according to Mark chapter 3, was that the reason they were guilty of an eternal sin is because they were saying Jesus not only cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, but they said he had an unclean spirit. How was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit committed? Jews who saw Jesus Christ cast out demons said he has an unclean spirit. He's doing this by the power of Satan. And in so doing, they committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And if they got to the place where they would not believe the miracles that the Spirit was performing to confirm the Word, then they're going to remain there hard-hearted, and bless their heart, they'll lose their soul. Today, if one reads this book that's been forever confirmed by these miracles and is now revealed in completeness, and looks at these miracles that confirm this word to be true, looks at these miracles that were performed through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, and says, that's all nonsense. That is the epitome of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why then would the only thing that would make one accept this to be true, why would that suddenly be thrown aside for an immediate grabbing of belief? He's not going to do that. He's so hard-hearted that when he reads these miracles and he reads this testimony, he says, no, not buying it, not having it. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It will not be forgiven him. Because he's in such a hard-hearted state that as long as he continues in that, he simply will not find forgiveness. No one will find forgiveness in any sin as they continue in it. And nonetheless, this very existence is, or this very instance, is the one time we read about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you want to look at this book and then after examining it say that I don't believe a single one of these miracles, then you take your chance with that. Bless your heart, the Lord will deal with you. And that will be essentially sin unto death, but it's not limited to that. That's my point. This isn't about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But folks who try to put that in this category, it's not limited to that, nor would it be something along the lines of suicide, which of course could be unto death. Obviously, when one is successful at that, he is committing sin unto death. The question is this what John had in mind when he wrote what he wrote? Obviously, we have no authority to murder anyone, nor do we have the authority to murder ourselves. And while Paul was not specifically talking about murder in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, he was talking about the idea of sexual immorality. But he makes a point there that you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He's talking to Christians, and a Christian has no authority to use his body in an immoral way. And if he uses his body from which he has been purchased back from sin by the blood of Christ to commit the sin of murder, he needs to know he has no authority to do that. Suicide will be essentially unto death. But this is not what John had in mind. The sin is not limited to the concept of suicide. Nor is it the idea of sin that is this huge sin in comparison to others. Sin not unto death must be sin that's not all that consequential to God. Sin unto death must be this big sin that God just simply can't get past. That's the big sin versus the little sin theory. That's not it either. That is simply not the case. All unrighteousness is sin, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. So there's no question but that whether we categorize sin as a small sin or a big sin, sin separates from God. Sin is unrighteousness. Now, I want to notice some characteristics about the sin unto death. Notice it's something that is seen by others. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing sin not unto death, he can see that. The implication is he can also see the other sin unto death. He said, there is sin unto death. I do not say he should make requests for this. So the one who sees his brother committing sin not unto death is also able to understand what sin unto death is. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Do you see how you can see it? If your brother sins, you're able to identify it, recognize it, go to him, and reprove him. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. They are able to discern that a sin has been committed. So it's something that can be seen. Also, the characteristic of sin unto death is that it is unrighteousness. Again, 1 John 5 and verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only does sin separate us from God so that we are in a state of broken fellowship, but we are also in danger of eternal condemnation because of sin, whereas the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And the implication of that, of course, is our humble submission to Him. We learn in 1 John 3 and verse 4 how that sin is the transgression of the law. It is a breaking of the law. That is a characteristic of sin that is unto death as well as not unto death. It is unrighteousness. How about this judgment scene here in Matthew 7? Where in verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or unrighteousness. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. A going onward is unrighteousness. And something else about the sin unto death is that we are told that we're not to make request to God for this. Obviously, we see that we can do that for those committing sin, not unto death. He said, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not unto death. There is sin unto death. I do not say that he should make request for this. So what does that mean that we're not to make request of one who is committing sin unto death? Well, I can recall a prayer that a brother prayed on a regular basis when I was preaching years ago at a little town called Chapel Hill, Tennessee. It was one of the things he would use in almost every prayer he prayed. He would pray about those brethren who had left the faith, that God might bless them, not in their sin, he said, not in their sin, but with opportunity to come back to him through faith. So he would say, not in their sin. And that's the idea of not making a request for one committing sin unto death, that he prosper in his sin. We can't ask God to overlook his faults without his submission to God's divine will. Forgive him, though he's not going to repent. That's not simply what, we can't simply do that. We simply are not at liberty to pray that one be forgiven who is not of the mind to repent. We have to make sure that the prayers we pray concerning those who've left the faith, concerning those who are living in sin, are in harmony with the will of God. Remember, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him. Now, can we ask the Lord for opportunities to snatch one out of the fire? I would suppose so. That's exactly what Jude said. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Certainly we'd want to pray concerning their situation, but not that they be saved in that alienated state, because that's not the will of the Lord. So we can't pray that and expect that to be answered favorably. Something else I want to notice is Bible individuals who committed sin not unto death. And this will bring it home when we look at the final point in just a second concerning the sin unto death. Exactly what is this? Let's look at some people in the Scriptures who committed sin not unto death. I submit to you, Peter is one who committed sin not unto death. During the meeting, Mickey reminded us of an occasion when Paul had to deal with Peter in a public way. Paul writes about it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, saying, "But when I came to Antioch, I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." So here is an example of Peter engaging in hypocritical behavior, sinful behavior. Paul rebuked him to his face. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how do you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Every preacher I've ever heard talk about Peter loves to use the word impetuous. And old impetuous Peter, all the time speaking up, being the first one to say something, the first one to lose his top. How did he respond to this rebuke from Paul? We're not told of his response, but if what Darren read for us earlier is any indication, he referred to Paul as a beloved brother, acknowledging his writings as Scripture that others were distorting, as they would other passages of Scripture. That tells me that I can draw the conclusion that Peter must have been of the mind to repent. He repented of this, thus committing sin not unto death. Remember on the night in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? After eating the Lord's Supper, Jesus and his apostles had a small discussion. He said to them in Matthew 26 and verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." But Simon Peter said, "Lord, though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter answered, "Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. We see him doing it later in the chapter, verses 69 through 75. Peter did in fact deny the Lord three times. But do you recall what Jesus said to him in Luke 22 and verse 32? He said, "Satan is demanding permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have returned, strengthen your brethren." What did he mean by returning? When you had turned back again to me, when you have repented. Did he commit sin? Yes. Was it unto death? No. Why? Because he repented. Then there's Simon the sorcerer. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, he obeys the gospel, but in verses 14 through 24, we read of his falling away shortly after becoming a Christian. And we also read of a strong rebuke that came his way by the Apostle Peter. And what did Simon say in response to that? Peter told him, "You need to repent and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." Simon said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me." There's indication in a statement like that of great humility. And we can draw the inference that Simon must have repented of his sin. What about the fornicator at Corinth, the one who was caught up with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? What was the instruction given to the church by the Apostle Paul? They were to remove him from their midst. They were to no longer count him as a faithful member of the family of Christ in that place. Not to regard him as an enemy, but to admonish him as a brother indeed, but not a faithful brother, and were to have no social connection with him, making him feel good in his sin. The rebuke that the church put on this fornicator, the punishment, the discipline, had the desired result. He returned in tears, so that Paul would say in the second letter, in chapter 2 at verse 6, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather comfort and forgive him. Otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." He repented. Did he commit sin? Yes. Was it unto death? No. Why? Because he repented. And how about this one? The Apostle Paul. Some of them say, Paul was an extraordinary man, to be sure. When you read through the Scriptures, you will find Paul to be head and shoulders above so many others who were faithful in his dedication and determination to be faithful. But he had his flaws. There was an occasion when Paul stood before the high priest Ananias. In Acts 23, he made the statement in verse 1, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now, there was nothing wrong with that. That's not the wrong in what he said. When he said that, Ananias, the high priest, ordered those who were standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Paul responded very angrily. He said, "Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." How about that? And what happened? Those standing beside him said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And what did Paul do? Immediately said, "Oh, I didn't know. I didn't know he was high priest. Because it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." If I had time to chase a rabbit, I would really do that right now. That's a lesson Christians need to learn. They get so caught up in politics and hating a certain leader that they can't seem to do anything but be defined by the hatred for that leader. And I'm not simply talking about anything current. I'm talking about in my memory of years gone by. 10 years ago, I had to rebuke brethren for sending me emails about the then current president being the fulfillment of the Antichrist. How dare them? How dare them say that? Because they simply were just disenfranchised or something along that line. They were disheartened by the president. They didn't want that individual to win. What did they do? They spoke evil of a ruler of our people. That doesn't mean you have to agree with the ruler of the people. It doesn't mean you can't call a spade a spade. When a ruler of the people advocates something that is immoral and sinful, speak out and say so, yes. But to speak evil against the person, I was appalled at the emails I used to get that made a joke about the then current president 10 years ago that let another take his office, let his days be few and another take his office. If you understand that prophecy, you know it was about Judas and you know that it was about him taking his life. Are you saying you wanted that president to take his life? Let me tell you, I didn't make many friends preaching that lesson because they didn't like that kind of rebuke. It has nothing to do with what side of the political aisle I fall on. It has to do with not being defined by those politics, but being defined by this book. Paul said, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Look at what he did. He repented. Did he commit sin? Yes. Was it unto death? No, it was not. Why? Because he repented. Which brings us to the final point. Looking at some Bible individuals who committed sin unto death. How about Nadab and Abihu? Nadab and Abihu, did they commit sin unto death? In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, we read there that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after placing fire in it, put incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What did they do? I'm not talking about simply the fact that they died physically in committing a sin, being the sin unto death. They had a blatant disregard for God's commands, and God decided to deal with them as He saw fit. But these were not the only ones. I mentioned Judas just a moment ago, who betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, overcome with emotion and God and all kinds of sorrow. But it wasn't godly sorrow. He decided that the best course of action was to take his own life, to go away and hang himself without repenting. He died in his sin. And again, even though this is a physical death that happened as a result of his sin, I do not mean to imply that sin unto death is always resulting in the physical death of an individual. I appreciate that he was remorseful, but we never see him confess his sin to God. Or what about Ananias and Sapphira? Here was a situation where the saints in Jerusalem were destitute and needed the basic needs of life, and there were brethren who could help take care of that. Here was Ananias and Sapphira, who owned a piece of property. And in owning that piece of property, it was fully within their control. They sold that piece of property for such and such a price. But what they did was lie about that. It was okay to keep back a part of that as a profit if they wanted to, but they lied in what they did. They sold the price of land for one thing, then offered the assistance to the saints another amount as if what they were giving was what they sold the property for. They lied. Peter told them, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. And separate from one another, although close in proximity in time, after both of them told that lie, they lost their lives. God struck them dead. As we learned in our Bible class this morning, what's the destination of those who lie? But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and moral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, they will have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Someone says, well, these examples of those committing sin unto death still are leading to physical death. So I'll end on this final example. What about the Pharisees and the rulers? What about this occasion of the Pharisees and the rulers who in John chapter 12 and verse 42 we read that nevertheless many even of the rulers were believing in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now here's what John says by the Holy Spirit: for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's what John said about them. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Is it any wonder when you read about people like this that Jesus would say, as he said in Matthew 23 and verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel about land or sea to make one proselyte, to convert a man. And once you've done it, you've made him twofold a child of hell as before. He was already a child of hell. You've just ensured he's going there with your doctrine. This is what Jesus said about the Pharisees and the rulers. Now, they didn't die immediately in this sin, but notice the commentary about them. This is the Spirit's commentary. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Remember how Paul warned the Corinthian church not to fall into that trap? These things I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you will learn not to think of men above that which is written. And that's exactly what these folks did. And in doing so, they committed sin unto death. Well, what is that? As we close, before I give my conclusion of what sin unto death is, I want to impress you with what I believe to be the Bible truth, and that is that all sin can be forgiven. All sin. You may be living with sin, living in sin. You may be in despair and depressed because of sin. You need to know that that sin can be forgiven. But there is sin unto death. 1 John 5 and verse 16 again. If anyone sees his brother committing sin not unto death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not unto death. There is sin unto death. I do not say he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin. There is sin not unto death. Sin causes separation from God every single time. Sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is unrighteousness, and yet hear sin not unto death. So what is the sin unto death? If sin unto death is something that one can find life with regards to, what about sin unto death? I would conclude that the sin unto death is sin that is committed that goes without repentance. That is what sin unto death is. That is what sin unto death is. Anyone who is so hard-hearted and remains in that is committing sin unto death. Divine commentary, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. You can get to a place where your heart is so hardened towards gospel teaching, towards righteous teaching, a life of righteousness and godliness and holiness, that you simply have a heart that is seared as with a branding iron, and are not fazed by that, unwilling to repent. You're living in sin unto death. What about you? Are you committing sin unto death? Is that what you find yourself in as you examine your life? You say, well, I know I'm committing sin, and I know that I don't want to continue in that. And you've said that all sin can be forgiven. Tell me how. Well, if you've never obeyed the gospel, if you're not a Christian, not a member of the Lord's family, that sin can be remitted by reaching the blood of Christ. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, confess that. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus promised in Mark 16, 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you've done that. You have obeyed the gospel. You became a Christian, but you began to drift off the narrow path and to live in sin. If you want that sin forgiven, repent of it and pray to the Lord in confession and in godly sorrow, seeking His mercy and forgiveness. Maybe as a child of God, you've lived in sin in a way that's public, and you've demonstrated an unholy life before others, and you seek the prayers of the saints on your behalf. We will pray for you. We will pray with you. If you need to make public acknowledgement of that, that's what we're here for. And that is how your sin will be remitted, again by the blood of Christ. So if you're subject to the invitation, would have your sins forgiven, stopping the sin that would lead to death, stopping all unrighteousness, turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ to live in His holiness, and you see that you have a responsibility to submit yourself to Him as a servant, in view of what is necessary in the presentation of eternal truth that makes men free, then we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.